Good morning. So, my beloved team has a game today at 1:25, the Green Bay Packers. And I'm a little worried because they were asked this week, what is the biggest challenge they think they'll be facing playing the 49ers? And the response I heard was, well, we're a little worried about the heat in that Levi's Stadium. And I thought, you know, these 49ers have come at you over the years. How could you be don't be overconfident going into this thing? I was a little concerned for my team. You know, it's kind of that pride before the fall, that their biggest worry is the weather and not the other team on the field. I'm a little concerned about that. So we'll see what happens today. And speaking of pride before the fall, there's this spectacular site of ancient ruins just outside the old city of Jerusalem. And this kingdoms have come and go throughout this region. But just to highlight some history, you know, 5,000 years ago, Egypt was in control of that area at the height of their empire. And then eventually, as you see through biblical history, you'll see that the Philistines were in control. And as they moved eastward from the sea, and King Saul actually waged war to try to win that back for the kingdom of Israel. And if you're standing there and you can see where this is, you can look up and you can see Mount Gilboa, where Saul fell on his sword as in disgrace as he was defeated by the Philistines there. And then later, David did defeat the Philistines, and he named the city Beit Shean. And after David, when the kingdom was divided through those wicked kings, the Greeks came in ultimately and conquered that region and named the city there Scythopolis. And in the life of times of Jesus, Rome was in charge, but Scythopolis was the most prosperous city in that whole Greek Decapolis, 10-city region. It was an archaeologist's dream come true. It's the best Greek ruins in all of Israel. And when I stood among those ruins, I imagined a bustling city, you know, kind of like a scaled-down Rome. It was a few miles south of the Sea of Galilee and a few miles east of Jesus' boyhood home in Nazareth. And I can imagine Joseph taking his son Jesus with him for carpentry jobs that he would do there. And maybe Jesus and his friends kind of running through the city, maybe peering through the cracks in the amphitheater and looking at a Greek play that's being performed on the stage. The city was built at an intersection of major roads, like most major cities are, north and south and east and west. And so that from that city, you could go out and touch every corner of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, every corner of the Roman Empire could touch that city as well. There's this well-traveled road that leads into the city, and that's what we have a picture of here. And it was lined with large Corinthian columns. And when they uncovered these ruins, they found this agora outdoor shopping area. They found Roman baths. They found residential sections. They found a temple where people would go to worship their gods. And there would be temple prostitutes there that would entice worshipers to come from all over the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy and advanced, quote unquote, society full of smart and hardworking people. But curiously given over to very strange, even perverse behaviors. The Greeks and Romans, they held a double standard as we do in our society today. They speak of virtue and character, but then they turn a blind eye to sexual excess, for instance. I was reading this week that in Greek high culture, an older male was expected to maintain a same-sex relationship with a much younger partner. That in their wisdom, they not only condoned pedophilia, but they considered it part of their education. You can see why Paul was beaten, why he was arrested, why he was ridiculed. And you can see why he received the challenge not to be ashamed of the gospel. We fast forward to 600 AD. That's when the Muslims invaded the region. And in 749 AD, God had enough. And there was this great earthquake called the Golan earthquake, which destroyed the entire city. And what we see is what was left here. And it's that road to Scalopolis, when you look at that, that leads to ruin. I want you to listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So when we read a passage like that, have you ever wondered, maybe even this week in particular, as you hear of students and faculty gunned down in an Oregon school, or Christians being beheaded in Iraq, have you ever wondered, why doesn't the world work right? Theologian C.K. Chesterton, after seeing a series of articles on title, What's Wrong with This World?, sent a short letter to the editor. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, C.K. Chesterton. For the world to work right, the heart needs to be made right. Over the past 3 weeks, as we've been looking at Romans, we've celebrated the really great good news of the gospel. We've learned about Paul the writer. We've learned about his audience in Rome. We learned where the gospel came from and what the gospel provides for us and why we should be unashamed to share it with others. We learned that the gospel is the only hope for the unrighteous. We learned that the gospel is God's plan for salvation, that righteousness cannot be earned or manufactured or come out of us, that the righteousness that saves us is God's righteousness, and it only comes from him, and it is given to us, and it can only be received by us on faith. In verse 18 through 32, Paul gets very real and very raw about why the world doesn't work right. And he lays out a logical, evidential argument to his answer. And at the outset, in verse 18, he uses a word, wrath, to describe how God feels about the state of our world. And wrath isn't a word that we like to use, you know, on the patio between services or at parties. We don't like to talk that way, but here it is in this context. And we need to look at it closely because in verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Wrath literally means God is angry at evil. Idea is that anger builds or grows ripe to God over time. And it's kind of like water rising up to the edge of a dam and then spilling over out of heaven down upon the earth. The verb tense means that it's continually being revealed to various degrees on earth. We might add that Scripture tells us that the wrath of God will be revealed in its fullness in the future, according to the book of Revelation. When you and I get angry and we say we have wrath, we do it from when we are hurt or our pride is wounded and we lash out. But in Paul's context here, that when wrath is being revealed coming from God, it is controlled. It is deliberate. It is totally justified. It is a reasonable expression from his righteous character expressed through his perfect love, expressed through his patience, his mercy, and his holiness. It says that God, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. In the original language, this idea of godlessness is being against God, but it's not shrinking away from God. What he's describing here is someone who stands up to God, an aggressive, in-your-face, shake-your-fist-at-God type of irreverence. And then the wickedness of the people, this is shown as its wrath coming through as man being against man. And when we look at that, it's a willful violation of God's perfect holy law carried out against one another. Paul goes on to say that the wrath is being revealed. Why? Because people suppress the truth. The idea is that in our wickedness, we hold down the truth. We know the truth, but we prefer our sin over where the revelation of God's truth may take us. This is an attempt to get rid of God, but since that's impossible, it's a determination to live as if God doesn't exist. This road to Scythopolis begins with determining in our lives that we're going to live as God doesn't exist. Paul says later in Romans, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's as if man has this bent in his nature to suppress God's truth. So how? How do they suppress truth? Paul continues with his answer. By denying what's in plain sight. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So Paul is saying that evidence of a creator comes through creation itself. And it's in plain sight. To not acknowledge what is in plain sight is to deny what's in plain sight. So what's been seen? He says his invisible qualities. First, his eternal power. That's God's omnipotence. Let's take for example, we can gaze through a telescope and see evidence of his magnificence, of his size, of his power. Or we can go visit a national park and we can see the same thing. And it's just, it's to be plain for all to see the awesome power that was required and needed to be implemented to create and sustain the universe and our world within that universe. The other invisible quality is divine nature. That's God's kindness and graciousness. That should be clearly seen on earth, because earth is a good place to live, and we could peer through a microscope and we could see evidence of complex, intricate, tiny beauty and complicated science that comes out of this. And with our naked eye, we can see the diversity of plants and animals and order and reproduction and sustainability. We could see that God created a place for us to live and to love and to work and to play. And we could look at others of our human race and say, I see evidence of a love. I see evidence of a sacrifice. I see evidence of mercy. That just doesn't come from the ground. That comes from a God. Theologians call this concept general revelation. If people would just step off this road to ruin, this road to Scythopolis, and just for a moment open their eyes and heart to observe creation itself, it is sufficient proof for an intelligent designer behind it all. It leaves us with no excuse, Paul says. We don't even need to complicate the words, the person, the nature, the work of Jesus Christ to believe that there is a God in charge. President Theodore Roosevelt's, if you knew who what he was about, one of his hobbies was the outdoors, and it's well documented. He was responsible for the creation of several national parks and monuments. In his first inaugural address, he spoke freely of the blessings of God upon our nation, saying, "I reverently invoke for my guidance the direction and favor of Almighty God." It is said that when Roosevelt entertained diplomatic guests at the White House, He was fond at the end of the day to take him out on the back lawn and have him just look up at the stars. And Roosevelt would look up at the night sky. And if you would imagine life back in that day without city lights, it was probably this brilliant sky that they would look up at. And he would look there. And then after a long moment, when all of his guests were gazing up at the stars, Roosevelt would say this, "Gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Let's go to bed." But claiming to be wise, claiming to be big, they became fools. The idea here is delusional. Delusion means to stick to a false belief of opinion that defies logic, that defies reason, that defies evidence. It's as if smart people become dumb. People who have eyes, they go blind. Why? And this is where it gets really raw. Because they hated God. What is it about God that people within our society hate? Well, they hate his sovereignty. Because sovereignty means that God has a right to rule. You remember Adam back in the garden? He wanted to be like God, so he ate of the fruit of the garden. Adam wanted to be sovereign. People hate his holiness. Why? Because when his holiness clashes with our sinfulness, we're exposed for who we are. And it's uncomfortable. It's threatening. For those who love their rebellious life, their unrepentant life, they run from holiness instead of embracing God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. We hate his omniscience. Why? Because we hate that he knows who we are deep inside. We've been pretty good maybe about hiding ourselves from others, but we can't hide from God. We hate his unchanging ways. Why? Because we like our own moral standards, our own moral ethics based on what we want. We want God to get with the times and approve of where we are. But he says in the Word that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his truth doesn't evolve. Scripture goes on to say, for although they knew God, in other words, although they knew about God, they were without excuse because they see God through nature. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now we know Paul's heart. We've seen already that Paul is an encourager. He has a heart for people. And this must have been very difficult for him to expose the ugly truth here. But it's as if he unashamedly declares they love their gods that they've created in their own imaginations. And they faithfully offer sacrifices hoping for fulfillment. Does it end here? Does God abandon them? When people happily move this far from God, does God give up on them? Thank God the answer is no. God's love never ceases. He wishes that none should perish. But in the next 9 verses, we're going to see God practice what it looks like to me, tough love. Therefore, God gave them over. 3 times Paul uses that phrase in these next verses. The idea is that humanity's complete rejection of God left God no other choice but to give them over to their sin. Each time Paul says give them over, he's describing a progression down this slippery slope, this slippery road of ruin. And on the surface, it looks like abandonment, but in reality, it's that people are happily, maybe even just skipping down that road to Scythopolis. The idea that God gave them over means that God withdraws his protection and allows the consequences of sin to have their destructive effect. The ultimate effect it has on individuals, on marriages, on families, on neighborhoods, cities, and nations. The Greek word for gave over is active. It's not passive. Paul chooses the same Greek word used in the Gospels to describe the ordeal that Jesus endured. Jesus was given over by Judas to the Sanhedrin, given over by the Sanhedrin to Pilate, given over by Pilate to the soldiers for scourging and then crucifixion, and then finally, Jesus gave over his spirit. The idea is that God hands over humanity to travel down the road to ruin, not out of frustration because God's out of options or out of power, but intentional. Intentional to accomplish a specific purpose. For some, it's to get the wrath they are choosing. For others, it's to go as low as they can go so they can only look one direction, and that's up, so low that they'll turn to God. He describes the progression here. First, he says, they exchanged truth for a lie. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So God gives them over to what they want. God is saying that sinful desire, literally, it means that over desire of a good thing that you crave, I will release you to go after it, and you can get it. I'm going to let you get it. I'm going to let it get it. You get it to the point that it's coming out of your nostrils. It will enslave you. You will have so much of it that you will hate it. The context here is sexual sin. And you always see within the context of when the scriptures talk about idol worship, you see something related to sexual sin. Why? Because idol worship distorts our thinking of God and distorts then our thinking about us, our identity as a child of God. And then the fact that we are created in God's image, and this distortion always seems to lead to some kind of sexual sin. Sexual sin here, what Paul's referring to, is any sexual activity outside the safe and sanctioned context of marriage. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen, he says. So getting off this road to Scythopolis means to stop suppressing the truth and start praising the Creator. If you're in this lifestyle now of exchanging truth for a lie, thank God that He's revealed that to you. Turn back to Him and trust in His truth. And then Paul goes on to get even more raw as he shows further progression. From exchanging truth for a lie to exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Verse 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. It's actually the longest passage in Scripture dealing with homosexuality. And I think it takes even more interest to us in light of the recent Supreme Court ruling that says that every state is required to recognize, to even affirm a marriage between two people of the same sex. So as I study this passage, I cannot see how these verses could be interpreted as anything other than an example of just an example of sinful behavior on the road to Scythopolis. Some interpreters, however, see this differently. It's been interpreted to be referring to abusive homosexuality as the sinful behavior, not the kind of behavior that happens between two who consent in a monogamous homosexual relationship. But these verses clearly speak of relationships between mutually consenting men. This is generic homosexuality, and Paul is referring to it as unnatural. Some interpreters believe Paul is condemning men and women who give up natural sexual relations for unnatural ones as a warning of, hey, you need to stay true to your personal sexual nature. In other words, if you consider your personal sexual nature to be heterosexual, then engaging in a same-sex relationship is unnatural to you, and therefore, it's a sin. But if my personal sexual nature is to be homosexual, then it would be unnatural for me to engage in a heterosexual relationship. Does that sound like what Paul is saying here? In fact, the word natural that Paul uses here doesn't refer to someone's personal nature. It refers to God's created design in nature. It's how it was from the beginning. To seek sexual satisfaction in a way different from what God created is not worshiping God. It's worshiping the creation. Furthermore, nowhere in the Bible is there an example of good homosexuality. Paul could find it in Greek and Roman literature, but not in God's Word. It's important to understand that while homosexuality is a sin, it's not to be put in some special category of worst sin. All sexual immorality is sin. And in a moment, we're going to see Paul is about to list out 21 other sinful behaviors that he calls wickedness. Every sin in that list in verse 28 through 32 should be seen as equally deserving God's wrath. But let's be clear. Homosexual sin is bowing to an idol in the place of God. It's another way to try to satisfy desires outside of God's will and lordship over our lives. For one to stay active in a practicing homosexual relationship in an unrepentant pattern of behavior is an indicator of rejection of the lordship of Christ and results in abandonment, but never out of reach from God's grace. It's important also for you to know that CPC pastors will not officiate same-sex marriages. And with that said, our hearts are to encourage faith, hope, and love. In fact, we have a ministry that was started about a year ago called Faith, Hope, and Love. It's listed in your bulletin. It's for people in our church who need support because they have family members who are struggling with same-sex attraction. There's a couple more things. I want you to pick up a copy or download from our website our CPC updated position paper on same-sex marriage. I want you to read it. And I want you to share it. I've used that paper to minister to people long before I had ever heard of CPC and Mark Mitchell and the elders. I've used that for people in other parts of the country. I came across it. It's a great paper. Second thing, attend an event that will be held next Sunday afternoon at our Foster City campus. We're going to show a video called Such Were Some of You. It's an inspiring documentary on how Jesus Christ brings healing from the things that contribute to same-sex attractions. We're going to have overcomers in attendance who can share their stories with you of how God brought them out of the homosexual lifestyle. We believe that God can heal anyone from anything and provide love and grace for that journey. And it's from the heart of staff and elders to bring grace and truth to people that struggle with same-sex attraction. And really, regarding any sexual sin, homosexual or heterosexual, God is full of grace. His grace means that we can be healed of our sexual wounds, whether they are inflicted on us by someone else or self-inflicted. Grace means that we can overcome whatever distorted, destructive desires that really rob us of the real joy and fulfillment found as God intends us to live. Well, if you've had trouble so far finding yourself in Romans 1, I think you're going to find these verses 28 through 32 interesting. Every person needs the righteousness of God. And Paul goes on to explain that the reason the world doesn't work right is first, we reject or suppress the truth. Second, we reject what is natural. And third, we exchange a fit mind for what he calls an unfit mind. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. For some of you saying, you're describing my workplace. It's hard to read this. And then sadly, Paul adds one other thing. People not only do these things, but their minds are so affected that what was at one time considered good is now considered bad, and what was at one time considered bad is now considered good. And not only that, they support them and promote these things. You look at verse 32, he says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. For the world to work right, the heart needs to be made right. So if we were to end this message right now, we'd end in a very dark place. And I tried to find a picture of the darkest place I could imagine. And for me, and you may have another picture in your mind of a dark place, but for me, it was Ground Zero, 9/11. Where it's a picture where you look at this, and this is a place of terror, it's a place of fear, it's a place of evil, seeking to destroy. But if we remember back, out of this ruthless attack, we all saw and heard stories of heroic people, of trapped office workers that were leading their coworkers in prayers before their building collapsed. Of first responders who rushed upstairs, never to return home, doing their duty to try to rescue those trapped on the upper floors. But from this twisted rubble at Ground Zero, where almost 3,000 people perished, the workers cleared an area and they found this cross that was standing tall above the ruins. It's a reminder of the hope that humanity has in Christ. It's a reminder that even though the world doesn't work right, Christ has done the perfectly right work. The cross reminds us of who saves us from sin and wickedness. For Christians, the empty cross is Jesus's ground zero. Sinful man, happy in their sin, crucified an innocent man. The Bible says that if we were there, we would have crucified him too. Jesus was given over to be crucified. But out of our depravity, out of our sin, out of our rebellion, the picture I have in my mind, it's as if we flew a plane. We piloted a plane right into the heart of God. And amidst that destruction came hope, an empty cross. His death bringing us freedom. His death through the power of God crushing the power of sin, crushing the power of fear of death. If we believe and if we accept what he did for us on the cross and receive him as our Lord and Savior. I'd like us all to just bow our heads at this point. Amidst all the bad news that we share today, these communion elements that we're about to receive speak of good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus. I picture Jesus, our first responder, rushing to our ground zero to give his life to rescue us out of the ashes, to bring us hope. Whatever your conscience tells you, maybe you haven't earned God's love, that you need to do more good works. Maybe you're tempted to run down that road to Scalopolis, to dive further into sinfulness, to wallow in guilt and condemnation. Maybe for some of us, we're tempted to give up on our loved ones who are on that road. The gospel, the good news, takes us right back to ground zero, the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, Peter tells us. By his wounds you have been healed. As we speak of God's wrath this morning, the scripture teaches us that the wrath of God was deserved. It was deserved. We deserved it. But instead, out of God's grace and mercy, it wasn't poured out on us. It was poured out on Jesus as he hung there bleeding on the cross. Romans 5:9, Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The road we were on that was intended to end in ruin was intercepted by an empty cross. Jesus' resurrection. Victory over sin and death for all who believe. Praise be to God.